Please join me in John chapter 16 this morning. John 16, you can turn to that, scroll to it. You can even look in the chairs and find a copy of the scriptures there. John chapter 16. But I want to start off our study today with an acknowledgement of something. It's an acknowledgement of the battle that we do face against the sin of anxiety. Yes, the Bible does classify anxiety as a sin. It's one of the acceptable sins, or as Jerry Bridges says in his book, one of the respectable sins. That's a great book for a care group to study, by the way, Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. It's acceptable, anxiety is, just because it's so common. But nevertheless, it is sin in God's eyes. Anxiety, worry, fear, all have to do, if you think about it, with the future in some way. We want to know the future. So we look ahead in our minds. But the fact is, we can't know the future. We are ignorant of it. Yet we try to ponder the unknown. And as we do that, as we think about things, about the future, as we try to imagine the what-if scenarios of the future, have you ever noticed this, that we always tend to imagine all the worst problems that could possibly arise? So much so that they often are larger in our minds before they do happen than when they actually happen. And this is what feeds anxiety in our hearts, imagining the worst-case scenarios about the future. And that anxiety, that fear, tears us up inside. In fact, that's what the word anxiety means, to be divided, torn. Now, perhaps you've heard this expression about cowards. Quote, a coward dies a thousand deaths. Well, that's true of the person laden with anxiety. Worriers die a thousand times as they turn over and over in their minds the worst that can happen. So regardless of whether it's concern over something only just a few minutes away, you know, while you sit in the dentist's waiting office there, or something about tomorrow, or something further away, our flesh easily responds to the unknown by being anxious, which is a way of also saying we lose our joy. So why is this sin? Because it's the very opposite of what Scripture tells us to do with the burdens that we carry in this world and with our sorrows and disappointments and fears. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. We forget that, or we might even do this. We sort of think casting our anxiety on Him, that we do that by worrying. If we worry enough, that it just sends off some sort of energy out in the universe all the way to God, and maybe He listens in. I like what Gordon Keddy, the commentary, says. The one who casts all his cares upon the Lord truly only has to die once. Well, the disciples of Jesus on the night before His crucifixion were in the midst of dying a thousand deaths because they were troubled over Jesus' repeated saying that He was leaving them, and therefore they were concerned, they were burdened or worried about the future, and therefore they had lost their joy. Our passage is verses 16 through 24 today, John 16, 16 to 24. Now, to set up this passage, just remember that Jesus had already told His disciples many times in the 3 years that He was with them on earth that He was going to die and as well that He would rise again. Here's one example of that in Mark chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. Mark 10, the Son of Man, and that's the title Jesus most liked to use about Himself, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles, verse 34 goes on to say, and 3 days later He will rise again. So He told them that. However, the disciples just did not fully understand what it all meant until after it took place. And that trouble processing that news that leads to what we find in our passage today. Verses 16 to 24, a passage in which we are going to note together two perspectives about the joy that we can have as members of the kingdom of God. Two perspectives about the joy that those who are Christ's true followers, those who are in the kingdom of God, can have. Here's number one, the promise of joy. Number one, the promise of joy. Verse 16 is a transitional verse, and we find there Jesus commenting once again on his departure. Verse 16, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Now that term, a little while, that phrase actually appears seven times in the passage, starting with verse 16, but here in our verse that I've just read, we find it twice. In a little while, Jesus would depart. And then in another little while, he would return. So the question is, what departure and what return are in view here? Well, the first phrase, little while, refers to Jesus' death by crucifixion, which was only a few hours away when he was saying all of this. And the second little while refers to the fact that he would be raised from the dead 3 days later. So with the first little while, Jesus was talking about that brief period between his death, the crucifixion, and his resurrection. And with the second little while, he was referring to his earthly appearances by which they saw him after being raised from the dead. Yet, the disciples were confused and sad about all of this. They just had no category of understanding that would allow them to make sense of a Messiah doing this. A Messiah who would die, and a Messiah who would then rise from the dead. A Messiah who would abandon his people in favor of another helper that he would send. We studied that already in John 16. He promised them another helper would come. It would be the Holy Spirit. They just didn't have a category to make sense of a Messiah connected with all that. So they had questions, but they were unwilling to question Jesus openly, so they just talked amongst themselves. Verse 17, some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." He had said that on a previous occasion. Well, before we go on, keep in mind even a question they're going to ask Jesus later on, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, right before Jesus returned to heaven, the ascension. They asked him, Acts 1, 6, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" That was their understanding of the Messiah. He would come in power and glory and set up his earthly kingdom. It had been prophesied. So even after the resurrection, they were still thinking about the fact that an earthly kingdom had been prophesied in the Old Testament. It had been. And just a side note, when they brought that up to him, he did not tell them they were wrong. So back to their discussion in verse 17. They're thinking that. What's going on with the kingdom? Was Jesus coming or going? I mean, if he was leaving in order to establish the earthly messianic kingdom, then that didn't make any sense because he was there on the earth. He could do it now. If he was not establishing his kingdom at this point, then why would he be talking about coming back in some way after he had been killed? They couldn't figure him out. And their repetition of his words even underscores the extent of this confusion and anxiety and incomprehension. Look at verse 18. So they were saying, just continuing to say this, "What is this that he says? A little while." We do not know what he's talking about. Well, they didn't want to say all this openly to Jesus' face, but that didn't mean that Jesus was not fully aware of what they were saying. Of course he was. Verse 19. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. We've seen this before in John, right? His supernatural discernment, he knows all men's hearts, so he understood their confusion. So to lift their spirits, he was going to offer them some assurances to get rid of the gloom, which is amazing that Jesus was so selfless. Even on the final night with them, he comforting them in their sorrow. The fact is, they should have been comforting him. He was facing the ordeal of the cross just a few hours later. He told them he was returning back to heaven, to the Father. They should have been glad for him. But instead, they were just overwhelmed due to a self-focus, overwhelmed with their own grief, their own loss. Nevertheless, as this fateful evening came to a close, Jesus spoke words of comfort to them. But before he does it, he repeats his previous comment. And he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this that I said, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me'?" And then he goes on to instruct them. And he uses that dramatic, emphatic phrase we've seen before, verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you." I've explained that in the past, but I'll explain it again. This occurs over, I think it's 25 times in the Gospel of John. It's an Aramaic expression, actually, two Aramaic words or one word repeated. We spell it amen, A-M-E-N. Amen, amen. That's what's in the text. It was sort of a code for this. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Don't miss what I'm about to tell you. What I'm about to say is information, important information that will help you. And here's what he wanted them to know about the immediate events coming up. Verse 20, "That you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Now those terms, weep and lament, you could translate the second one, mourn. They jointly refer to something they were familiar with in their culture. They jointly refer to the wailing, loud wailing, customary for the sorrow and grief and mourning when someone would die, for instance. And we've seen that in other places in Scripture, that they would actually hire professional lamenters, professional grievers and weepers. So clearly, by using those terms, Jesus understood that when he left them, that they would be very discouraged, genuinely discouraged. But not everyone would be weeping. The world, he says, meaning the Jews who stood against him, especially the religious leaders and the Romans, they would rejoice because they would think at his crucifixion that they had finally and decisively disposed of him. And what an incredible, audacious thought that is, that the Pharisees and scribes would be delighting that Jesus was finally out of the way, that Jesus would no longer be a bother to them. Of course, they were wrong, and the resurrection would prove that, but nevertheless, Jesus went on to make a promise that would give them, his disciples, hope. Verse 20, "You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." That is an astounding promise, that they could experience joy. Even after such a terrible event as Jesus' death, I mean, that's a dramatic change from that kind of grief and lamenting to joy, and only the Lord is able to make that kind of change happen. And that is something Old Testament Israel had experienced on more than one occasion. Let me just read one example, Jeremiah 31, verse 13. Such encouraging words. Jeremiah 31, 13, God says, "I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow." So here Jesus was on that historic night, a few hours before he would be crucified, focused on this rapid change from grief to joy when they would see him again, raised from the dead after just a short period in the grave. Well, to illustrate this dramatic change, he uses a familiar analogy, something we understand as well, verse 21. Whenever a woman, in other words, it's like this. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Literally, it's because another human has been born into the world. I've seen that happen 4 times. It's still a mystery to me. but an amazing reality. That although the labor preceding the birth is intense, at the moment of birth, it's like it didn't happen. All the anguish, forgotten. They place that little baby in the arms of the mother, and that's all that matters. And what deep-seated joy that is. So it's a great illustration. They understood it. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are some prophetic portions of Scripture where the same analogy is used for something different. It's used to talk about the coming end time salvation at the end of time when Messiah returns. Many passages like that. Jesus used it that way in Matthew 24, verse 8, talking about the tribulation that would occur right before he comes again. He says in Matthew 24, 8, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So it's a multi-use analogy here, but here, in our text, Jesus applied that illustration specifically to the circumstances of the disciples at that time. Verse 22, therefore, you too have grief now. That term now is just talking about that last night with the cross approaching, about to take place a few hours away. And then him leaving. Being gone, but soon after that sad event, they will see him again. Yet when Jesus says this now, he rewords that part. Notice how Jesus states that the change to joy now is going to be for something more profound. Verse 22, but I will see you again. I mean, yes, the disciples would really see him, but this is more important. That Jesus would see them. That's a reality far more foundational to the relationship. Paul understood that extremely well. Listen to Galatians 4:9. He tells the Galatian believers, you have come to know God. And then he sort of gives a little commentary and says, or rather, to be known by God. See, that's the most important aspect of it. We tend to say things like, I found the Lord, I found Christ. But in reality, we are lost, dead sinners, rebellious against him. He finds us by his grace. It's a thought that's certainly analogous to what we saw in John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. So it's the Lord's knowledge of believers that's the most important and foundational to our knowledge of him. But he goes on after saying, I will see you. Verse 22, and your heart will rejoice. Do you know that did happen? We'll find it when we get to John chapter 20, verse 20. In that room after the crucifixion, Jesus had been raised from the dead. His disciples were still forlorn and disturbed and anxious and fearful. He appears to them, John 20, 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, the wounds. Listen, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. It happened. And once the disciples did come to rejoice after the resurrection, that state of joy would not go away. Again, verse 22, it goes on, and no one will take your joy away from you. In other words, even though we know his time with them, even from the resurrection onward, his time on earth was still going to be limited. They would see him, but he was going to ascend back to heaven and not be with them. And still, he is saying, but your joy is going to remain. Why is that? Because of already what we've seen in John chapter 14 and other passages in chapter 16. He was going to send another helper. John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. That's the helper, the Holy Spirit who would come on the day of Pentecost. And you will know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you in the Spirit. That was John 14. John 16, look back at verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I go, I will send him to you, the Spirit. So this is why the joy would not go away at the ascension. Grief that night in anxiety compounded grief and anxiety and fear once they saw the Lord crucified. But then they saw him, the resurrected Christ, and the joy overwhelmed them, and it would be joy that would stay with them because of the Holy Spirit living in them. And here's the point. The resurrection of Christ, which first returned their joy to them, was not merely just a standalone, isolated event. It was the dawning of a new era. It was the introduction to the next eschatological age, we would call it, the age of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we call it the church age. The Spirit was coming to continually indwell His followers, and therefore the presence of Christ would continually be a reality to them, even after His bodily presence was again withdrawn at the ascension. This is important because it's due to the Spirit's presence that we have joy. Just think about the fruit of the Spirit as it's given to us in Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and so forth. Romans 14, verse 17. We saw this a few weeks ago when I preached that message from Romans 14 and applied the principles there to all kinds of conscience issues, including the vaccinations. I'll read it again, John 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. One more, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers and says this about them, that they had received the word, he says, in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So the joy of the Spirit that Jesus promised his followers that they would experience once he was raised from the dead would actually come to be permanent. That's the promise of joy. Well, Jesus concluded this section with some further comments about joy, but it's from a different perspective. Number two, the partner to joy. He wanted to confirm that there's something that goes hand in hand with experiencing this joy. And that partner, that companion to joy is prayer. Let's see how Jesus presents this. Verse 23. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Now the point is that certainly while Jesus was with them day by day for 3 years, they asked him a lot of questions. They asked him questions about things and they asked him for things. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, and after all his post-resurrection appearances, after his final ascension to glory, and thus all the way through this age that we are presently in, the age of the Spirit, all the way up until his second coming to earth, no disciple can ask anything to Jesus in the same way that we would if he were presently with us face to face. Peter says that in 1 Peter 1, we love a Christ whom we have not seen. So even for the disciples, that freedom, that ability was going to change, but they would be able to ask another way. As the rest of the verse shows, his followers will ask the Father instead, but it would also be asking in Jesus' name. Verse 23, truly, truly, I say to you, there's that introductory phrase again, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Prayer. Now, this theme of prayer has already been developed in this discourse on that final night. Look back at John 14 for a moment. Verses 13 and 14, these were very important verses in our study. John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now we looked at that at the time we studied it so that we could understand it properly. And as we noted when we discussed those verses, to pray in Jesus' name is not to use his name as some sort of magical formula that we tack on to the end of the prayer, oh yeah, in Jesus' name, just to make sure God hears it. That is a form of superstition, really. No, I'll explain it again because this is important to us. To pray in his name starts with this. It's first of all to pray as one who has come to trust in Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life. You can't pray in Jesus' name if you're trusting in your own merit and goodness in some way. So this is praying knowing that you rely on Christ's merit, his atoning blood, and not on anything about you. You, in other words, are a true disciple, a true follower of Christ. Plus, is to pray affirming our complete dependence on him in every way. We pray depending on him to supply every one of our needs. And it doesn't matter what the answer is. It's praying with the goal that he would be glorified in whatever the answer is. And finally, it's to pray in such a way that our requests are in line with something. That our prayer is in line with his revealed will. In other words, the scriptures, the Bible. Our prayers must reflect Jesus' character and Jesus' objectives as they're revealed in Scripture. So the more knowledgeable we are of biblical truth, the more we will pray in a way that's consistent with Christ's person and his will. That was John 14 when prayer was brought up. John 15, he mentioned prayer. But he says something different there, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Verse 16, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Well, that affirms. We must have Scripture influencing and flavoring our prayers, his words abiding in us. So back to our passage. In today's passage, Jesus emphasized that we are to pray to the Father. To the Father. And that fits with the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, where Christ was instructing his followers, this is how you pray. What was the very first thing he said? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That was the first thing he said, and it was actually the most radical and earth-shaking statement in the Lord's Prayer. Because he was instructing his followers to address the all-knowing, majestic, all-sovereign, all-powerful, transcendent God and creator of the universe as Father. That's what riled the Jewish leaders up when they would hear Jesus pray that way. So here we are on that last night before his crucifixion in verse 23, and Jesus directed his disciples to do the same thing. Pray to the Father. But do it in my name. This is why Jesus even brings us into a relationship with himself. It's so that we can come to know and love the Father. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote about our salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through him, Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. This is Christian prayer. Offered to the Father, which is why I personally never address my prayers to the Spirit or the Son. I don't think it's heresy to do that. It's just I can't get past what he has said in the Lord's Prayer and what he says here. We pray through the mediating ministry of Jesus, the Son. And our prayer is certainly empowered spiritually by the Spirit, but we're praying through the ministry of the Son by the power of the Spirit to the Father. He goes on, verse 24, until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Again, don't misunderstand this. They had asked him a lot of questions along the way. They had asked four things along the way. But up to this point, they hadn't done it like this. Not asking the Father. They had asked the Son. Not asking the Father in Jesus' name. This is a privilege that belongs to the new age of the Spirit. After the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, a new order. And in anticipation of that new order, the disciples are told this in verse 24, ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. There is joy again. He's still talking about joy. prayer through the Son and by the Spirit receives answers from the Father. And it's this kind of praying that results in fullness of joy, he says. That's why I'm saying that prayer is the partner to joy. It's its companion. Why? Because what are we doing in prayer? Those anxieties that we have, those burdens that we carry, we lay those anxieties and we lay those burdens on the Lord, and the angst of our burden is taken away. That's what's crucial. I didn't say the burden goes away. Didn't say the situation changes, but the angst of our sorrow is taken away, and therefore we have joy even if the trial continues. We have communion with our Maker through prayer, and so we have joy. We suffer, and that suffering prompts us to pray so that we're leaning upon God, and therefore we have joy. I'm even reminded of the similar thought that Paul writes in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. And what happens? And the peace of God guards your hearts and minds. There it's put in terms of peace. Peace and joy, two sides of a coin. That's why Jesus moved the discussion to the subject of prayer. Because the whole of the Christian faith and the Christian life is to be a life of prayer, praying to the Father in Jesus' name for everything. There's the promise of joy, regardless of what you're going through. There's the partner to experiencing that joy. It's the way you pray. Let me conclude then with some brief observations this morning, just for the purpose of application to our lives. There are five of these observations. Here's the first one. Number one, observation number one, we all have sorrow. We all have sorrow. Think back to what Jesus did not tell his disciples. He did not say that their sorrow would never be a part of their earthly experience in the future ever again. Didn't say that. He said they would have sorrow. They would come to have joy. Didn't say there'd be no more sorrow. In fact, we know something, that most of them lost their lives over their faith. John, the author of this gospel, was exiled to the island of Patmos as an old man because of his faith. So Jesus didn't say that. And Jesus didn't say something else. He didn't say that their sorrow would be so wiped out by the joy that would come that it would be as if it never happened. No, it did happen. Even in childbirth, the reality of it is the mother knows, yes, I did go through that. And they tell their children that years later, 27 hours, or whatever. Jesus didn't say the sorrow is just forgotten. It wasn't real. No, it was real. But even though they did continue to have trials and suffering, still they had resurrection joy that sustained them through every circumstance. And that is still true for us. And for that reason, we shouldn't minimize suffering. We shouldn't minimize the reality of sorrow. Whether it's our burdens or someone else's, they're real. In this present age, we have tears, we have angst, we have sadness, we have disappointment, we have frustrations and grief. Even Jesus himself said, in the world you will have tribulation. But even though the disappointments we experience and the burdens we carry and the grief we go through are all quite real, we too can experience joy during these sorrowful experiences. Like Paul, we do not have to end up in despair. That's how he put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Truly, in this fallen world of grief and sorrow and burdens and suffering, the joy of the Lord can sustain us. Observation number one, we all have sorrow. Observation number two, hope is crucial. Hope is crucial. I mean, the more we have hope, the more people can endure a trial. But I can say it negatively. If hope is lost, if there's a diminishing of hope, a lack of hope, I'm just telling you, that is the ultimate agony of the suffering, not the suffering itself. It's like Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So the Bible encourages us to have hope, but to put our hope in the Lord, because that is what will help us. Listen to Psalm 42, verse 5. The psalmist writes here, and by the way, we can tell he had gone through all of the biblical counseling training, and he was himself his first counselee. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Here's his counsel to himself. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Listen, it is that hope that helps us. It is that hope that brings comfort to our souls. God really is a source of hope and comfort. Just remember Psalm 23, those familiar words, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 86, verse 17. You, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. And he tells us one way that he does that is through his word. Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Says it again, but a little differently in verse 52 of Psalm 119. I have remembered your ordinances, that means his word, from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. God's the one who's the source of real hope. When people lose hope, many times it's because they're putting their hope in the wrong thing. Their hope is in their situation changing. That may or may not happen. But true hope is something beyond that. It's from the Lord, the God of hope, the God who gives comfort through his word. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 that he is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What do you think the theme of those verses is? Comfort. God's comfort. So knowing that, knowing his word, and knowing that he's the God of comfort, knowing that we can pray to him and give him our anxieties and our burdens, we are helped because of the hope and joy in our hearts. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. We don't know what he did in that situation. Maybe God changed the circumstances. Maybe he didn't. But it was the fact that God heard. Psalm 61, verse 2. From the end of the earth, I call to you. This ought to be our mottos. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Of course, all these statements about God's comfort and all his promises ultimately are just reminding us about heaven. They even point to heaven ultimately, because this life will include suffering and times of sorrow, but we go through the trials with the hope and confidence of the eternal rest that we're all moving toward if we know Christ, the rest that awaits us in heaven. The same Apostle John wrote these words in Revelation 21. After all the record of the prophecy of the tribulation to come, and after the prophecy of the second coming in chapter 19, and after the prophecy of the earthly kingdom, chapter 20, You get into the prophecy about the eternal state, and here it is, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. What's that one going to be like? Verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning, weeping, or crying, or pain. Even that gives us hope. So we can live in the midst of trials and suffering and still have joy and hope, because we know that there are these promises that are timeless. Maybe my favorite one is this, Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may last for the night. Listen, I've had so many of those nights. But a shout of joy comes in the morning. Observation number two, hope is crucial. Observation number three, the world still hates Christ. The world still hates Christ. I mean, that reality that I mentioned, that at the crucifixion, the religious leaders, the Jews, and the world at large, Romans, were rejoicing over the belief that Jesus was finally no longer a factor. That's something we still today. It's just expressed differently. The world still rejoices over its seeming victories over Christianity and seeming victories over biblical truth in the church. They gloat. They gloat over every announcement that some restriction over abortion has been overturned. They gloat over every occurrence of a Christian leader who has become disqualified. They gloat over every enactment of a guideline or a law that promotes the LGBTQ agenda. They gloat over every emphasis on wokeness. And the list goes on. Let me tell you two things about their gloating. Here's the first one. Their victories and their gloating will come to an end. And God is storing up wrath. Do you know I read this week about the Presbyterian Church USA, the PCUSA? Did you read this? It wasn't totally surprising to me. It's just, they also sing the hymn that we do, In Christ Alone. But you know what they're doing? They're saying they're going to rewrite one of the lines. Take it out. Here's the one they're rewriting, where we sing, on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God is satisfied. They're going to take that out. Listen, God's wrath is real, and it's being stored up for all the gloaters who don't repent. But the second thing to tell you is more about our response. How do we respond to the gloaters? I don't know that that's a word, but those on the gloating side. You know, our neighbors. The neighbors who vote for anti-scripture agendas and flaunt it. Our co-workers who are outspoken about those agendas. Our family members who think we are crazy for the views we hold and are part of a cult. Do we shun them? Do we shout angrily at them? The answer is no. We love them. They are not our enemies. They are our mission field. The world still hates Christ. The world is our mission field. Observation number four. The cross is a source of joy. That's where Jesus was headed. But even that, when it's properly understood, and the disciples would have come to a place now to look back and see even that is a source of the believer's joy, because it's the basis of redemption. Necessary. Paul said it this way, Galatians 6, verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast, and you could say glory or take joy in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even that's a source of joy. And observation number five, Christ is the only answer to the miseries of men. Christ is the only answer. Jesus said it in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden over sin, and I will give you rest. See, I've been saying that sorrow can be turned to joy permanently. For people who are discouraged and people who are depressed, but that's only for those who are in submission to Christ as the Lord of their life. It's only for them. But He is the only answer. Come to Him if you're weary and heavy laden, and He will give you that rest. We're concluding our service today by celebrating and remembering the cross and Him and what He did for us here at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for Your patience with us, Your forgiveness of us, Your mercy and grace toward us. We know that except for the grace of God, we would be a gloater. We would be on the side of those who rejoice over unrighteousness, who call evil good and good evil. So we give You the glory that we can know something different at all. Thank You for saving sinners like us. Thank You for Your many times of patience when we forget who You are and we forget who we are. Thank You for the times of still bringing us back to understanding joy and hope when we have begun to think like the world in the midst of suffering and are experiencing anxiety and fear again. Thank You for Your continued patience. Thank You for the knowledge that every one of our weaknesses and failures in that regard, every one of our times of doubt and anxiety and fear, that Christ took all of that upon Himself on the cross and paid the debt of it. So Lord, we are thankful that we don't have to earn Your salvation. We're thankful we don't have to earn Your continued acceptance by our performance. But Lord, we do want to grow in this way. We want to be examples of returning to the truth of Scripture so that the hope and joy is evident, and so that we can even do as Peter said, that when those ask us, what's the source of the hope within you, that we can tell them that it's You. So help us to do that. Help us to rightly remember what You've done for us now at Your table. In Christ's name, amen.